I love that song. It's an epitome of what worship is. You ever get to a point in your life in which you're up against something that absolutely scares you to death? And those of you that sing up here know that can be it sometimes. I remember times in the past having to preach and knowing what I was about to have to preach was going to make at least two or three enemies, some of which were going to come visit me when the sermon was over. And I can remember sitting there during the special music saying, God, if I say this, it will bring the house on my head, but here to worship. You're God, I'm not. Your word, not mine, so we'll say it. What a tremendous picture of what worship is when we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. We're going to look at the first 22 verses this morning. And I was asked to announce that Tony Williamson's sister passed away, and they're going to have her funeral in Lubbock tomorrow. Is that right, Tony, tomorrow? And so we want to be in prayer for Tony and her family at the loss of her sister. 2 Kings 14, 1 through 22. We're going to start by just reading the first 7 verses this morning. 2 Kings 14, 1 through 7. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it came about, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. He killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000, and took Selah by war, and named it Jokthiel to this day. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we do come to this place, Lord God, to worship you. We come to honor you and to give glory to your name. But Lord God, we also pray that what you teach us through your word today may inspire more worship for us throughout this week. As we do continue and intend to go out and present our bodies a living sacrifice to you each day, which is our reasonable service of worship. Father, I pray that this morning that you would open your word to us and explain it to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to see what you want us to see. Lord God, help us to alter our lives to fall under line and in obedience to your word. But Father, above all, we just pray for you to be glorified. This whole thing is about you. You're the one that's perfect. You're the one that's faithful. You're the one that's gracious. We ask, Lord God, for you to bring glory to your name. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and we ask that you send him back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. I know it's been a couple of weeks now since we've been in Kings, but we are going to return back into our study of the Kings. And this morning, we're going to deal with the southern kingdom. We're back in the line of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. After it was split under Solomon's son Rehoboam, we had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And sometimes it gets confusing as we go back and forth between a king in the north and a king in the south and a king in the north and the south and so on and so forth. But this morning, we're back in the south. This is Judah, that lone tribe that dwells with the capital being Jerusalem. And we are going to deal with one of their kings. Now, you're familiar, it talks about in verse 1 that Amaziah was the son of Joash, and you are familiar with Joash. And to pull us up to speed, Joash was the one who was the baby that was hidden by Jehoiadan in the temple until he was old enough to reign. Remember, the queen mother, Athaliah, was going to kill all the royal seed. But this baby, Joash, was saved by the high priest and his wife and was hidden in the temple until he was old enough to become king. And he did reign for a little while, but you and I remember him as the apostate king. He's the one that started out well, but eventually turned away from following the Lord and became apostate. In fact, when Jehoiada, the high priest, died, that's when Joash turned away. In fact, in the end of his life, he even stones Jehoiada's son to death for prophesying against him. And that prophet's name was Zechariah. And so you're familiar with who Joash was. Well, this morning, we see his son on the throne. His son goes by the name of Amaziah, and you will see that he is a chip right off the old block. He followed in line with his father, Joash, and we will see that this morning. Now, to get started, look at verse 3, and we'll come back to this again in a moment. But in verse 3, it says about Amaziah that he did right in the sight of the Lord, Yet not like David his father, he did according to all that Joash his father had done. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25 verse 2, it says that same statement, only a little differently. It says that he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And that's where we draw the conclusion, as you saw the sermon title, that Amaziah was the half-hearted king. He was halfway devoted, halfway there, halfway loyal, halfway obedient. He served the Lord with half a heart. And you know, and I know, that that is a bad problem to have. In fact, Jesus spoke directly of this in Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. After giving a parable of farming, he said, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. And we've talked about this parable a number of times. It's extremely revealing. But in such, Jesus reveals four types of human hearts. You have one of four. I have one of four. And he characterizes them by a specific type of soil. A farmer would go out and cast seed out of his bag, and wherever it would land on different types of soil. Now, you know why a farmer throws out seed. He throws out seed because he expects what? A crop. He wants fruit, right? You don't throw seed just to throw seed. You throw seed to get a crop. And so Jesus said, you understand the analogy. The seed then is the word of God. And God himself would throw his word into the human heart with the expectation that the human heart would produce what? Fruit. Exactly right. That fruit being righteousness, as we'll see later. But Jesus said the problem is not the sower. The problem is not the seed. The problem is the soil. It's the same gospel that's presented to every heart. It's the same God who offers salvation to every heart. The problem is not found in the Savior or the gospel. The problem is found in the human heart. And they have one of four types. One who is, we know, is the hard-hearted person. They are the seed beside the road. And you know what it's like when you walk on the path. It gets beaten down and it gets hardened. And if you throw seed on that soil, it just sets on top. And Jesus said the problem with that is the birds that are flying overhead swoop down, pick up that seed off the top of the soil, and fly on. Well, that bird was representative of the devil. And it's that person who the gospel is presented, but they don't hear it. They don't get it. It's hard-hearted. They don't do anything with it until Satan comes, snatches the opportunity for salvation away, and they leave just as lost as they ever were, not pleasing to God, never bearing fruit. That's a hard-hearted person. Another person Jesus spoke of was the one we call the faint-hearted person. He said these are the ones who seed is like the rocky soil. And whenever you throw the seed on that ground, it does sink in just a little. What you can't see is that just below the surface of the soil is a layer of rock. And so it doesn't get much root. In the backyard of the parsonage, some of you may remember this, but at some point, somebody had an entire brick patio in the backyard of the parsonage. I don't know when this was, but I found it every time I tried to dig back there. On top of that brick layer in the backyard is about an inch and a half of dirt. And it is near impossible to keep grass growing on top of that because as soon as the roots go down, it hits the brick and it stops. And Jesus said this is one of the types of hearts of mankind. The gospel is presented. They hear all the good. They hear all the glory. And they say, that's what I want. They run down the aisle. They sign the card. They cry. They weep. They are overcome with joy. It's a great thing that now they're a child of God. And it looks like they're great. But then they leave the confines of the church and they go to their workplace. And they tell their boss, I'm a Christian. And the boss says, you're fired. And they go home and they tell their wife, I'm a Christian. And the wife says, you're crazy. And they go home and tell their friends, I'm a Christian. And their friends say, we're gone. And all of a sudden, this newfound convert says, well, I didn't realize I was going to lose my job, wreck my marriage, and lose my friends if I accepted Christ. I don't want it anymore. And in time of hardship, they fall away. It was too hard, it got too hot, and they quit. That's the faint-hearted. The fourth type, and we'll skip the third temporarily, the fourth type is the pure-hearted. They're the ones that take the seed. It goes in, it produces root, it goes forward, and it is the only heart that is acceptable to God, for it's the only one that produces fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But it's the heart that counts the cost, takes the seed of the gospel, lets it get down inside and then root outside, and it produces the fruit of salvation. And those are three of the types. The third type of heart that we see is the one we call the half-hearted. It is the weedy soil. And you see, the seed has a real tough time bearing fruit in the weedy soil because there's already a crop growing there. There are already weeds. There are already something laying claim to that soil, and so it makes it very difficult for any other seed to come in and take over. It's like trying to throw out a piece of St. Augustine in the middle of crabgrass. I mean, it's not going to work. There's other crops there. There are other things taking the heart. Jesus said that those other crops are the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. And so this is a person that will give a small portion of their heart to the gospel, but not all of their heart to the gospel. And because of that, eventually, even though they might have had good intention, eventually all those other weeds choke out the gospel, they fade away, and they too become apostate. Some of the weedy soil or half-hearted followers never accept Christ at all, never even make a claim to accept Christ. Some claim to accept Him, but certainly they all end up falling away and becoming apostate, and they bring no fruit to maturity, and that's how we know that they are not redeemed. And the idea here is that this was Amaziah. We saw it in Chronicles that he served God, yet not with a whole heart. And this morning, I want to show you a reminder of what a half-hearted follower looks like. And I want to remind you from the outset. Many times we have this statement, and I heard it a lot when I was in youth, and they would make the statement that you need to make God number one in your life, or you need to make God a priority in your life. And certainly, that's true. If God's going to hold a place in your life, it ought to be number one. But you need to understand, God wants much more than just to be number one in your life. God wants much more than just to be a priority in your life. Listen to what it says in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You and I understand that Christ just isn't number one. He's not the most important thing. He's not just a priority. He's not just some great spiritual benefit. Christ is our life. He's our purpose. He's our point. It is Him or nothing else. Paul said it this way in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ. To die is gain." You want to know the point of life? You want to know why I live? It's Christ. He told the church at Galatia in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Later in the same letter, he would write in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world." And that's the mindset of a true Christian. Not half-hearted, not faint-hearted, not hard-hearted, but pure-hearted, wholly devoted, fully committed, sold out for Jesus in every single avenue of life. It's not that I will be devoted to Christ on Sunday. It's not that I will give Him a portion of this day. It's not that I will give Him a portion of this money. It's that I am a follower of Christ, come what may. I am His, He is mine. To live is Christ. That's the whole idea here. Well, Amaziah was half-hearted. And I want you to see what it looks like to be half-hearted, because it is a problem that plagues the church today, a half-hearted follower. And let me show you three things about a half-hearted follower as we look at Amaziah. Number one, he did right, but not fully. He did right, but not fully. Look at the first four verses of 2 Kings 14. "In the second year of Joash, son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." Now in verse 3, we read it a while ago, but you get that initial summation of Amaziah, and that is that he did right in the sight of the Lord. And if we were to stop there, we would say, great, he is a fine king, a perfect king. Yet it comes with a clause. Notice the asterisk here in verse 3. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Now you remember the statement about Joash? Here it is in 2 Kings 12:2. Joash did right in the sight of the Lord. There again, if we stop there, it's fine. But it went on to say, all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. He too had an asterisk that said he did right as long as Jehoiada was over his shoulder keeping him in line. But the second Jehoiada was gone, you remember, Joash fell away from the Lord. Well, we get the same kind of clause now for his son. In fact, they said his son Amaziah lived just like his dad. He did good in some things, but don't misunderstand. He was not acceptable to God like David was acceptable to God. He didn't walk the line like David walked the line. He didn't walk the line like a true follower, like one of faith. He walked the line like his dad walked the line. He did enough to look like a true believer, but in the end, when he cashed in all his chips, so to speak, and the fruit became evident, it was revealed that he also was apostate. And so we're talking about a person here who looked the part at times, but don't misunderstand. He never fully measured up. He did right, but not fully. In fact, verse 4 clarifies that. Look at verse 4. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And we've seen this now several times. And as I studied this week, it dawned on me, I don't know if I've made clear to you why the worship on the high places is such a problem. I don't know if I've told you this or not. And so I want to show you this. Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 7. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You remember Moses is preaching this just before they enter the promised land, and he's giving them some warnings about how to live and how not to live. And this is part of it. He says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. So he says, when you go into this land, you're going to find that there is pagan worship everywhere. And you're going to find where they do it. And where do they worship? On the high places, on the tops of the hills, under every green tree. This is where they will be worshiping. When you get there, tear those places down. He says, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and burn their Asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and obliterate their name from that place. Now look at this. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. What do you mean? What do you mean don't act like this? You mean don't build idols? Certainly. You mean don't build Asherim? Certainly. Don't worship false gods? Sure. What do you mean not like this, Moses? Well, look at what he says. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So when he says don't act like this, he meant you don't go out and worship on every high place, under every green tree, and on the top of every mountain. When you get there, it's going to look good, but don't do it because the Lord has determined where you'll worship him. And where is that? Jerusalem, right? It is the temple. It is the place in which David bought after the angel of the Lord was about to kill all Jerusalem, remember? And later his son Solomon built the temple in that place. This is where you shall worship God. Don't be like the world. And by the way, today we fall into a real similar pattern, okay? It happens a lot in the church, in which we try to make the church and our worship of God look like something that emulates or copies something else the world does. And we try to manipulate a worship service so that it will fall in line with something else. You want an example? The worship service was not meant to be a pep rally. Yet how many times have we ever gone to predominantly a youth event or some other event, and really that's the theme? Let's pep them up. Let's charge them up. In fact, we'll bring in a motivational speaker and someone that will say it just right and get our juices flowing. But guess what? Worship of God was not to look like a pep rally. You know what else it wasn't meant to look like? A theatrical performance. in which we show up and we're all perfectly tailored and we're all perfectly just rehearsed and everything is perfect and everything is flawless, and where we put on this nice little dramatization and we put on this nice little play so everybody can walk away and go home and say, you got to go to that church. It is the best thing I've ever seen. That's not what we're looking for here. We're looking for honesty before God. The group Casting Crowns sang a great song called Stained Glass Masquerade, in which we are happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and smiles around our pain. And the lady says, forgive me, God, because I've turned in the altar for a stage. And I stand on the front and I sing my little song and I do all this for the applause. Man, that's not worship. That's what the world does. We're not to mimic them. You know what else? Worship not. It's not like a Vegas act. You ever been to a church that could just flat out bring in all the smoke, all the mirrors, all the strobe lights, all the special effects, all the everything to produce some kind of great euphoric event? That's not worship. And I tell you, worship is also not a barroom concert in which it's some kind of hooping and hollering and everything else that goes on. That's not what it is. But that's what we do. And it's the same thing that the children of Israel were doing. They were just taking what God forbid and doing it because it was more acceptable to the world. That if we'll worship where they worship, like they worship, then they'll like our worship and we won't look so freakish to the world. Guess what? The Bible says the world is dead. The Bible says the world's like rotting meat. The Bible says the world's in darkness. That's why we're salt and light. The Bible says the world is corrupt. The Bible says the world is going after their own sinful flesh. The Bible says they don't want God nor see God. That means that if they're darkness and we're light, they're dead and we're alive, that they want sin and we want holiness, then guess what? We ought to look a little different. We ought to be just a little weird, you know? We ought to just stand out just a little bit. In fact, the world ought to look at us and go, why do you worship like that? There's nothing fun about that at all. There's nothing exciting about that at all. How fun is it to go up and to humble yourself before God and lay open your griefs and open your burdens and lay them before the Father and go, what is that? You can have a whole lot more fun down over here on Sunday morning, right? Well, that's the idea. But this is what Israel had done. They had invented and followed the pattern of this world to get in with the high places, and they wouldn't get away from it because, honestly, they had some of those weeds growing in their hearts. Worries, riches, pleasures of this life. Some of them were found on the high places, and they wouldn't let them go. This was Amaziah as well. He wouldn't let them go either. He did right, kind of, but not fully. He wouldn't let go of the high places, even though they were strictly forbidden by God. He did right like his apostate father did, but not like David, who was a man after God's own heart. So the first half-hearted aspect of Amaziah is he did right, but not fully. Number two, he obeyed, but not consistently. He obeyed, but not consistently. This is verses 5 through 16. It's a long section. We'll read part of it here first. And it starts out with some good things he did, some obedience. Look at 5 and 6. It came about, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, you know, in that day, if somebody killed your dad, revenge was the ticket. That's what they did. In fact, we've seen it several times so far in the study of Kings, hadn't we? When someone rises to power and the first thing they do is not only kill the other king, but kill every one of his ancestors as well, right? His entire lineage, wipe them all out. Well, they killed his father. Now, we know why they killed his father. They killed his father because he stoned the prophet, and they rose up and put him to death because of it. Well, when Amaziah becomes king, he goes after those servants who killed his father, and he kills them. And the counsel of the day and the order of the day would have been not only to kill those servants, but also to kill who? Every child, every cousin, every friend, every co-worker. I mean, anybody that might take their death the wrong way and come after you for it, you kill them too. That way, you don't have to look over your shoulder the rest of your life that somebody might try to avenge their death. And certainly, that was not only the manner of the day, but I would be willing to wager that that was the counsel he was receiving as well, that you need to kill them all. But notice Amaziah didn't. He only killed those who killed his father and no one else. Why? Why did it say? It says it in verse 6, because it is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. Now that's a good attribute of Amaziah. Certainly people were telling him, you need to kill them all. And Amaziah said, no, because the word of God says not to, and he obeyed. That's a great characteristic. There's another act of obedience. Look at verse 7. He killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Salah by war and named it Jokthiel to this day. Now what you see there is not his obedience. What you see there is the result of his obedience. Let me show you what he did to bring about that result. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 5. Edom had formerly been in subjection to Judah. They were kind of their servants or slaves. But under the reign of Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, Edom revolted. You may remember that, and they didn't serve Judah anymore. Well, Amaziah determines, I want to get Edom back in subjection, most likely because of the southern trade routes, but I want them back in subjection, and he even had a plan by which to do that. He was going to hire some mercenaries from Israel to go out and fight with him to make sure he won the battle. But look what happened. 2 Chronicles 25:5. Moreover, Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their father's households under commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds throughout Judah and Benjamin. And he took a census of those from 20 years old and upward and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war and handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it. Be strong for the battle, yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. So the prophet shows up and says, battling is one thing, but don't go with those 100,000 hired soldiers from Israel, because God's not pleased with Israel. And if you take them with you, God will defeat you. So there's the stigma. It goes on. Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? In other words, God already spent 100 talents of silver. I mean, am I going to get that back? And the man of God answered, the Lord has much more to give you than this. In other words, don't let 100,000 talents of silver cause you to disobey. Then Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. So their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in fierce anger. And what you see is there again, he obeyed. He did what God told him to do, and God blessed him and honored him, because you'll see there in verse 7, he attacked Edom, he killed in the Valley of Salt 10,000, he took the city by war and renamed it Jokthiel to this day. The prophet revealed, he obeyed, God is blessing. We get two incidents of great obedience. If only it had stopped there. But you see, what we have with Amaziah is he's not consistent in his obedience. Because I want you to see what happened just after he won that battle. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 14. Now after Amaziah came from the slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them and burned incense to them. We call that apostasy, don't we? Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? As he was talking with him, the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. He was doing so good to obey, wasn't he? I mean, he was doing good. He didn't kill the sons of those who slain his father. He obeyed to send home those troops of Israel. So why in the world would he go then and get into full-fledged idolatry? Why disobey there? Why swap gods at this point? Why do that? Because he was half-hearted. And this act of disobedience, by the way, is an absolute abomination to God. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, if there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true, and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Amaziah did so good for a little while, and then he went and worshiped false gods. And according to the command of God, if you worship false gods, you're going to die. You have to be stoned to death. And so God planned to destroy him, just as the prophet said. And that's precisely what begins to happen. And you see it in verse 8. Look at what 2 Kings 14, verse 8. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoash, son of Jehu, saying, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about Jehoash. And you remember that Amaziah went up and said, hey, I think I can whip you. I'm going to fight you. And Jehoash responded and gave him a parable saying, look, the thorn bush met with the cedar. You being the thorn bush, a wicked, worthless plant. Me being the cedar, a glorious, noble plant. And by the way, the wild animal crushed the thorn bush. And what he was saying is this. You went up and beat Edom, but don't think you're big enough to whip me, all right? You need to go back home, you need to leave this alone, and you need to live. But if you come and fight me, you're going to lose in battle, so stay home. But, 2 Chronicles 25:20, but Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God, that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. God did this. You went and served other gods, I'm going to give you over to destruction. And so the fact that Amaziah wouldn't listen to the counsel was of God. God said, I'm going to harden this man's heart and I'm going to send him into battle, just like I did with Pharaoh so many times. And Amaziah went into battle and you know the story, he was defeated. And Joash went back and, remember, tore down part of the wall of Jerusalem. And he went into the temple and stole all the desecrated utensils, remember? And the Bible says he took hostages and he took Amaziah and he went back to Israel. And he dwelled there. And Amaziah now would live in captivity for the next 15 years. And what you and I have to learn is this. Partial obedience is not acceptable to God. Everybody in here on our resume can look at some point in our life when we did what was right. Can't we? I'm guessing everybody in here can find a time in their life when they obeyed a command of God. So could Amaziah. But that one-time obedience in the back time of his life did not keep him from following a false god and rendering himself an abomination before God and bringing upon himself the destruction of God. Just because he obeyed once. What we're not looking for in the Christian life is one or two acts of obedience. What we are looking for is consistent, faithful obedience all the time. One evidences a half heart, the other evidences a full heart. That's why Jesus said in John 8, if you keep my commandments, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I don't want you just to obey that commandment or this commandment. I want you to faithfully obey me. Show me day in and day out that your heart is fully mine. The opposite would be like the rich young ruler, remember? Good teacher, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Do you remember his question? Which ones? Which ones? I'm not going to give you all my heart. I'm not going to do everything for you. I'm not going to sell out completely. I just want to know what's the bare minimum, because I've got a section right over here in my heart. I'll give you that part. I'll do this. So what are we talking here? Church, a couple Sundays a year? All right, maybe more than a couple Sundays. Every other Sunday. If I give you every other Sunday, you go to church, you want me to give a little money? Lottie Moon's a pretty good offering. What if I give $15 to Lottie Moon? Huh? That do it? How much more do you want me to give God? Jesus, well, I'll tell you how much more. Everything you own, give it to the poor and follow me. You want everything? You want my whole heart? You expect me to give you my whole life? You expect me to turn everything over to you? No, he went away sad. Jesus would continue with parables, remember? The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, of which a man went and sold all that he had to buy it. Remember that? Or the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, and a man found it and hid it again and went and sold all that he had to buy that field. The idea is total sacrifice, giving your entire heart to the Father. It's continual, total, consistent obedience. Amaziah didn't have this. God wants total obedience. Partial obedience is not acceptable. Jeremiah 4, 1 through 4, if you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you'll put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. What Jesus said time and time again is that you and I have to be fully committed, completely sold out, all the way His. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Said another way in Luke chapter 14. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Over and over and over and over, Jesus said, I want all of you. I don't want part of you. I want all of you. Give me all you have, your entire heart, your entire life. Leave it all, forsake it all, let it all go for me. That's what I want, the pure-hearted follower, because only then do you produce fruit. Amaziah was not. He was half-hearted. He did right, but not fully. He obeyed, but not consistently. Number three, he fled, but not successfully. He fled, but not successfully. Look at verse 17. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. So 15 years after Joash dies, Amaziah gets to go home. He's been in captivity all this time, but finally he gets to go home. But when he gets home, he doesn't find a welcome parade. It's not a great group of people that are so glad that Johnny's come marching home again or anything like that. Instead, what's he find? A lynching mob. You see, he had turned away from the Lord, and now they were out to get him. And they were going to kill him. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 25, it says, from the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. You see, he came and he fled. And by the way, when you turn away from the Lord and you become an apostate, you can run, but you know the statement. You can't hide. You can't get away from God. No one outruns him. No one gets away. Amaziah tried, but they found him and they killed him. You see, he was chased. He was caught. He was killed. He was half-hearted. He was weedy soil. And the Bible says what happens when God produces the gospel and sends it forth on ground, the soil of the human heart, and it produces only weeds. The Bible says what happens in Hebrews 6, verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. God demands the fruit of a righteous life. Now that poses a good question for us. How do I produce fruit? Because if God's going to evaluate the soil of my heart someday and look at how much fruit I've produced, I want to know, how do I do it? How do I produce that fruit? How do I become alive that is fully acceptable to God? Jesus made it clear, John 15, I am the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now listen to this. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The idea here is if you want to produce fruit, you have to abide in me. Remain with me. Be fully committed to me. That's the idea. It is only by being 100% sold out to Jesus that we become those who produce fruit. It's the only way it happens. And it's clear throughout the Scriptures. Jeremiah 5:10, go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Those who claim to be followers of Christ but produce no fruit, those branches are removed. Jeremiah 11:16, the Lord called your name, a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled a fire on it, and its branches are worthless, those who don't produce fruit. Perhaps the most vivid example, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Those of you who have been studying Isaiah with us on Wednesday nights are familiar with this. It is one of the most hard-hitting illustrations in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5, and we don't have time to go through it like it deserves to be gone through. But just to pull you up to speed on it, Isaiah is producing a parable. Actually, God is. And it's a parable that is first intending you to take the side of the vineyard owner and to take his side in seeing that he's perfectly just in doing what he does, only to see at the end that his justice falls upon you. He sings a song now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. And he says, my well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed a wine vat out in it. and he expected it to produce good grapes. Now that's true, isn't it? Someone goes and buys a good piece of land, plows it up, gets the stones out, builds a fence to keep the varmints out, builds a wine vat in it. He's expecting grapes, isn't he? He's expecting fruit. That's what it says. He expected good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now that's the illustration. Look at verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. In other words, he says, I'm going to ask you for advice here. I'm just going to ask you, and here's the question. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Now, what would be the answer? Nothing. You did everything right. That's what you're saying, isn't it? You did everything you should have done. It's not your fault. It's not your fault that you cleared the stones and plowed the ground and built the fence and hewed out the wine vat and built the tower. None of that's your fault. You've got one problem in your vineyard. What's the problem? What is it? If you plow the ground and remove the stones and build the fence and the wine vat and all that kind of stuff, you plant good seed, what's the problem? You got bad soil. It's not your fault. You're just a victim of bad soil. That's what we know. Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? And the answer is clear. You just got bad soil. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. You did all you could have done. Nobody could have done more than you. You've got bad soil. Now, verse 5. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I'll break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I'll lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I'll also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. And everybody listening to the farmer says, that's perfectly reasonable. I mean, why would you keep investing in a place that has bad soil, right? Why would you go plant another crop there? Because it's obvious the soil has problems. You better yet just to go ahead and tear the thing down, let it become wide open spaces and hunt deer on it or something, because it's not going to be any good for growing anything anymore. And you're perfectly just in doing what you're doing. And then comes the hammer, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Isn't that the picture right there of the bad soil? God doing everything he could have done, but the soil wouldn't produce. You were half-hearted, and whenever I wanted grapes, you gave me thistles. And when I wanted righteousness, you gave me bloodshed. And when I wanted justice, you gave me wickedness. When I came to you and I gave my gospel to you, I wanted a complete and total life change. I wanted you to be a vineyard for me and me alone. I didn't come into this place and plow the ground and remove the stones and build the fence so you could produce crops for another. I didn't do that so that you could live for something else. I did all that so you would produce fruit for me. That's why I did it. I either want you or I don't. You're either mine or you're not. It's either my vineyard or it's not my vineyard. You either produce my fruit or you're not my plant. I mean, it gets real simple. That's what God's saying. I don't want you to be half-hearted. I don't want weeds to grow among your heart. I want you to be wholly, totally, completely mine. Doesn't matter if you did some right. So did Amaziah. Doesn't matter if you had some obedience. So did Amaziah. God settles for nothing less than being absolutely sold out. The hard-hearted are not acceptable. The faint-hearted are not acceptable. The half-hearted are not acceptable. Only the pure in heart come to God. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Deuteronomy 6, 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's where Amaziah fell short. Half-hearted. Started out looking good, but he fell away. And I want you to know that's what a half-hearted follower looks like. And this morning, I want better for you. I want better for me. In fact, God demands it from both of us. That we don't just give God a part of our heart that we want Him to have, but that we give Him our whole, complete, entire life. Everything about you is His if you want to be called His follower. And this morning, I'm just going to ask you to make that vow to the Lord. That God, there's no fault of yours here. You've done all that should be done. If there is a problem, it's in my heart. And today I want you to remove the weeds. I want you to remove the weeds. And I want to be wholly devoted to you. Nothing else, no one else, you and you alone. And that's the prayer I would ask you to offer up to the Father, to give Him everything about you, because that's the vineyard God's looking for. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and nothing we do or say changes that. You are the one that spoke this world into creation. You are the one that sits enthroned above it. You are, in fact, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that means in you we have our origin, and in you we find our judgment. Lord God, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son as a Savior. And Lord God, his requirement is clear. We are not to save ourselves, and there is no good thing that we can do. There is not a thing that we can earn or do anything to bring salvation that's found only in Jesus. But the requirement of Jesus is that we just be fully his, fully devoted, a bride that is unblemished, unstained, devoted to her husband. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would remove the weeds from my heart. Pray that you would remove the weeds from all of our heart, that we not be found to be half-hearted followers, nor faint-hearted as those who would believe for a while and fall away when it gets hard, or those who are so easily choked out by the pleasures and comforts of this world, but that we would be those, Lord God, like David, who was a man after your own heart, that wanted you worse than anything else, that needed you worse than anything else, and that desired you above everything else. Teach us, Lord God, to be that, to obey the greatest commandment ever written, to love you with all our heart. Lord God, work in our lives in this place. Change us. In Jesus' name, amen.